I'm going to speak this morning out of Acts 27 and then come back and finish it up this afternoon. Now that doesn't mean it's two parts of the same sermon, but it will be two separate sermons. This morning I want to speak on the subject of sinking ships. Now I don't mean I'm going to talk about on how to do it, how to sink a ship. That's not what I'm going to talk about. I want to talk about why ships sink. And then this afternoon I want to come back and from the same story and from the same context, I want to talk about, or on the subject, of peace in the midst of the storm. And you'll understand why I'm so amazed at how that God is leading in the fact that the Griffins decided before they ever came here they were going to sing the song, "I'm so tired of being stirred but never changed, and this time, Lord, don't just stir me but change me." And then when you relate what I want to say to what Peter Lord has already said, you will know indeed that the Spirit of God is giving all of us an opportunity to receive and not just to hear. Acts chapter 27. Today I want to deal with verses 9 through 14. If you're ready for the scripture, say amen.
Amen.
"Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast, the Day of Atonement, the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. And he said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with much hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of the ship, but of our lives." Now don't misinterpret that. He didn't say they were going to die. Later on he said nobody's going to lose life, and that's going to be an important factor in my message this afternoon. He said there's just going to be some hurting going on. Verse 11. "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven, the place where they were, was not commodious or comfortable to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenix, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the south and west and the northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon." I never can say that. Can y'all say that word? Euroclydon. I get it mixed up every time I say it. Sinking ships. Peter Lord said that he would guess that 20% of this congregation is dropping. I wonder how accurate that is. Oh, I don't question the 20% of it. I think he's being benevolent. I think he's being unbelievably benevolent. You see, folks, I'm afraid that it's a great deal higher than that, because I'm not for sure that Peter Lord took into consideration those that are dropping that don't know they're dropping. Ships that are going down, and they don't know the ship is going down. They're not even aware of the fact that they are dropping out and the ships are going down. It may be a far greater percentage than just 20%. Why did this ship sink? Well, I'm going to talk to you about five reasons why ships sink. And by that I am referring to ministries going kaput, churches dying, churches splitting, families folding, preachers leaving the ministry, people just dropping out on God, just giving up their spiritual disciplines, just stopping on the things of the Lord, just going through abstract, undeniable failure, just coming to be an absolute nothing. In other words, the ship sunk. Now, why did the ship sink? Now, in the context of the verses 9 through 14, I have found five distinct, undeniable reasons why that particular ship sank, and I believe you can apply every one of those reasons to any facet of your life, whether it's your personal spiritual life, or whether it's your family, or your marriage, or your children, or your church, or some ministry within your church, or some dream or ambition of your heart. Those five things about which I'm going to speak will be applicable as to why ships sink. And then this afternoon I'll come back and talk about Paul in the middle of that storm when old Euroclydon really came and got him. He had peace right in the midst of the storm. But today I want to talk about sinking ships. Now, there's just one basic reason. Everything else is a spinoff of that. There's just one basic reason. You know what that reason is? They rejected and did not receive the Word of God. Now, that's the reason the ship sunk. Everything else I'm going to say about it goes back to that one basic thing. They did not receive the Word of God. And just to illustrate how important receiving the Word of God is, did you know that in the study of the life of the children of Israel, all of that long, long list of sins that they did, when the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote that book to a group of believing Jews who were goofing off and not living for God, he leveled only one charge against the children of Israel. Do you know what that charge was? He didn't talk to them about idolatry. He didn't talk to them about sexual sin. He didn't talk to them about grumbling and griping. He said, and the only thing the writer of Hebrews said about the children of Israel is that they had an evil heart of unbelief. Now, you mark it down, ladies and gentlemen. Every scrape we get ourselves into, every crack that begins to pinch us, every time we start going down and dropping out, or in the frame of reference of my message, when our ship starts to sink, if you'll just check it out, you will find out you have disobeyed the Word of God, and you disobeyed the Word of God because you didn't receive the Word of God. Now, let me talk about that in the frame of reference of this context. Here they were in that ship and in that storm, or rather in that haven, and they didn't like it there. It was obviously an uncomfortable place to be. And Paul received a word from God. And he went before the centurion. He went before the captain of the ship. He said, "Now we better stay right here. I know what I'm talking about. My God has told me to tell you that you better not pull anchor. You better not pull out of this port. You better stay right here, because if you pull out, there's going to be much damage to the ship and to the crew and to the cargo that is on board. Fact is, you're going to lose every bit of it if you pull out. Now, you better stay right where you are." Well, they got together and the centurion disagreed and the master of the ship disagreed. And so they took a vote among themselves and they decided that they ought to pull out, because it was going to be terribly uncomfortable, not at commodious at all, to stay in that particular area. And sure enough, the next morning when they got up, just what they were looking for was taking place. A smooth, soft, southerly wind was blowing, and they said, "Hot dog, at just what we've been waiting on. See, we told you everything was going to be just fine." And they put up the sail and they took off, disregarding the Word of God. Now, why does ship sink? Number one is impatience. You'll notice in verse 9 it says, "Now when much time was spent." Now, folks, that's the basic problem with every one of the children of God that I know. That's one of, if not the basic problem, of my own life. I have a lot of trouble with selfishness, but impatience is an unbelievable problem in my life. Being able to just wait on God and trust God and know that God has everything in control, that He's working everything out according to a divine master plan. Do you not understand what impatience is? Do you not understand that an impatient spirit is an expression of a disbelief in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe that impatience on your part is an accusation that God is not doing a good job running the affairs of your life? Do you not understand when you grow impatient with the circumstances of your surrounding that you are insinuating to God that He ought to do a better job of restructuring the situation and circumstances of your surrounding? We just get everything backwards. We just mess everything up. You know, the Bible plainly says that they that wait upon the Lord will mount up on wings of an eagle. They're going to run without pooping out, and they're going to walk, and they never will get tired. Now, that's a literal Cathy translation, but it's accurate. Now, we just reverse that. Do you know what our concept is of Christianity within our churches? A little baby is born into the family of God, and we put them in diapers, and we want them to crawl around in our spiritual nurseries, and then they're going to get up and they are going to stagger around holding on to stuff, and then they're going to walk a little, and then before long they're going to walk good, and then they're going to get to where they can run, and after a while, when they mature as a Christian, they're going to soar on wings of an eagle. And that's what we're waiting for, is the little babes in our church to grow up and get to running and finally get up on the wings and go with it. That's exactly opposite from what God said. God said that they that wait upon the Lord mount up on wings of eagles. They run. They walk. You don't walk, run, and fly. Brother, the highest time of your life is when you got saved. Amen? That's when you were soaring. And when you receive the Word of God, you come down out of the heavenlies and you start running for Jesus. And the more you receive of God, after a while you just settle down and you go through life in a little old calm walk, unperturbed by everything around you. Impatience, knowing how to wait on God, will sink your ship. And I'll guarantee you, you apply the principle of patience to your particular problem, and I will promise you, you will be amazed, startlingly so, as to how much apropos application has the idea of impatience, of just not being able to wait on God. I urge you, I challenge you today, if your heart is heavy and if you're hurting and if you can't get your church moving, or you have a marital problem or a family problem or a child problem, just wait on God. And folks, you know as well as I know that if hours were mine instead of minutes, I could give illustrations out of my own life of every area of my life. Listen, there has never been an area of my life that I did not need the godly grace of patience, believing in a sovereign God, trusting in a sovereign God, waiting on a sovereign God, getting a word from a sovereign God, and believing by receiving what God Almighty had said. Secondly, the second reason that ships sink is because of expert advice. Expert advice. Paul brought a word from God. But you know what happened? They got together and it says, "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." When are we going to learn that an expert is merely a former spurt? When is that going to get through to us? Now, let's be honest about what Peter Lord said. Now, folks, can you really receive the Word of God without confirmation or validation from persons or experiences and go on and do what God said to do? I doubt it very seriously. Most of us will receive a word from God, or in a frantic, panic-stricken effort to get a word from God, we run to everybody we know who is some form of a spiritual guru, and we have those existent right within our own churches, right within our own denomination, our own convention. We run to the people that are supposed to be experts, and we want to find out what James Robinson or Peter Lord or Sam Cathy or Jack Taylor or Manly Beasley and on down the list have to say about your experience. I don't know nothing about your experience. You know little enough about it as it is. But I'll tell you who knows all about it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And brother, I'll guarantee you your ship is going to sink when you start putting more confidence in what I say than what the Bible says. When you start believing what Peter Lord says instead of what the Bible says. When you believe Jack Taylor instead of the Bible, you're in trouble. Now that is unless they agree with the Bible or unless I agree with the Bible. And then you get out of trouble. I'm trying to get at the point that when God speaks, I don't give a hoot who says what. If God has said something, that settles it. Now, I love to deal with this little issue right here. You know, we have a lot of little witticisms. We have a lot of little witticisms that'll cripple you. And I'm trying to kill some of these cliches across the convention. You've probably heard me deal with this before, but if just one person hadn't heard it, you need to hear it. Have you ever heard the phrase, "The Bible says it and I believe it and that settles it"? Well, that is an incorrect statement. That'll cripple you, brother. The Bible says it. That settles it, believe it or not. And if you think you've got to put your approval on the Word of God to make it valid or make it efficacious in your life, you've just crippled your own spiritual development because you approach the Word of God not to ingest it, but to wallow it around in your mouth, like Peter said, or to decide whether to swallow it or spit it out. Oh no, friend, the Bible is our full and final authority. And we're going to learn one of these days not to be intimidated or overly influenced by what men say about the Word of God. When God speaks, that settles it. And I don't care, you can line the experts up as long as my leg, and I'll flat guarantee you, if they don't know what God said, they're a bunch of dummies. I got in trouble at South Carolina Evangelism Conference. That doesn't surprise anybody, does it? You see, communication is a peculiar thing. See, it is not only my responsibility to say what I believe God wants me to say, but it's your responsibility to hear what I say in the frame of reference in which I say it. Amen? Do like that if you understand that. All right, over in South Carolina, because see, I want to say the same thing here, and I'm afraid y'all might not understand. Over in South Carolina, I was talking about the pastor having the rule over the flock of God as one who watches over the souls of men who will have to give an account unto God. And I was talking about deacon-controlled and committee-run churches, which is an abomination unto God. And I went on to say that you've got to be gifted of God and called of God to be the overseer of the flock. And then I splenified what overseer meant. And then in that same frame of reference, I was talking about these men who think you can run the church like you can run a business downtown. And here's what I said. I said you can stack men up from the floor to the ceiling, and they're not smart enough to run the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because they're not gifted to do it. Only the pastor and his select group of followers that he is the overseer of, these are they that have the right to handle and control our churches. I didn't say the men were dumb. That's what the editor over there tried to say. I said, but it didn't do it. I said they're not gifted to run a church, and that's what makes them dumb. Amen? Most of your troubles, most of your problems come out of committees. I'll flat guarantee if we just get rid of them and let the preacher and those that he selects, whom he recognizes to be gifted in a particular area, handle the affairs of the church, you would find a sweetness and a leveling out and a smoothness, and a ship that's about to go down would suddenly surface with unbelievable buoyancy, because that's the way God wants it to operate. Expert advice. Isn't it awful? Number three. The third reason ships sink is because of discomfort. Look at verse 13 or 12. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, wasn't very comfortable, didn't enjoy it there. That's going to hurt us, folks, to talk about this. When are we going to learn that the Word of God says, "Oh, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings"? Now, this doesn't make me very popular, but I'll stick by my guns. I believe it. And like the other preacher said, I don't know who said it, but I'm that way. I may be wrong, but I'll never be in doubt. Now, you mark that down. I want to tell you, one of the most damnable things I know in Christendom today are these television programs, one after the other, where some worldly-looking woman — I started to say broad, but I decided that wasn't nice — some worldly-looking woman that looks like she came off of the street, getting on the television with some guy that looks like he's a Madison Avenue expert, and with all of that ungodly giddiness, they start saying to you something like this: "Oh, if you live for Jesus, you'll never have any troubles, you'll never have any burdens, everything will just go wonderful, oh, everything will just fit perfectly together, and especially if you'll send me your money." You live for Jesus, And all hell's going to break loose around you. Friend, I want you to know demons are real and they are marshaled by Satan and they are sent out to possess the lost people and oppress the saved people. And if you don't know how to war and stand against them, they are going to wreak havoc in your life. And the closer you come to Jesus and the more you desire to walk circumspectly in this world and separate from this world, the demons are going to energize themselves. And yet greater is He that is in us than he that is in this world. And one of the most peculiar things about being a Christian is I've had people actually say to me, well, foot, if I'm going to have all that trouble by selling out to Jesus, I don't want to sell out to Jesus. And I said, my friend, what you don't understand is you already have the trouble. You're just not aware of it. When you sell out to Jesus, you get aware of the trouble and you learn that God doesn't take you out of your trouble, but He takes you through your trouble. And while you're going through your trouble, you find that the yoke fits just like God wants it to fit. And every time you get tired, you look to your right and there's Jesus in the other side of it. You can't beat that. They didn't want to stay there. They did not want to stay there. It wasn't commodious. That's why some of you leave your churches. That's why our church is in a mess today. Preachers turn tail and run. Stay and fight. Stay with the stuff. That leads me to the next point. Majority rule. Look at it. Same chapter. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also. Majority rules. That's what Baptists have always believed. There's not a bit of Bible in it. Jesus rules. And you know how He rules? Through His pastor. I want to tell you, I'm 40, nearly 48. I will be in August. I was a pastor for 15 years. I've been in an evangelism for 16 years. I'm in my 16th year now. I've preached nearly 9,000 or 19,000 sermons, over 800 revival meetings. All of that experience behind me. My pastor is 29 years old. If I went home, I believe so much in pastoral authority, and I am in so much subjection to Him. If He looked at me and said, Sam Cathy, jump, I'd jump far as I could and hope it was far enough. That's, you say, well, why? Why do you honor the man like that? I don't honor his position. And the Word of God teaches me that when I obey them that have the rule over me, then God is responsible for my welfare. But when I rebel against it, then I am responsible for my welfare. And that's why it's vitally important that we understand, folks, that the church is not a democratic organization. Now, our people have been taught that. Don't be mad at your deacons and your people. I don't understand why preachers do that anyway. Don't you know the Bible says? You do believe the Bible, do you? If you do, say amen. Amen. Well, the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Then how come you mad at your deacons? You're a liar is what you are. You don't believe the Bible. It's not the flesh and blood of your deacon that you're fighting against. It's the enemy, the unforeseen enemy. Those demons that have infiltrated and built up those fortresses, those strongholds within the perfunctory operation of a well-oiled machine called your church that stinks to God. You know what's wrong? About 70% of the members of our churches are lost. And the remaining 30%, about 28.5% of those are carnal, and yet we expect them to run our churches. And preachers just don't have guts enough to stand up against either unsaved church members or carnal church members. I'm not advocating ugliness. I'm not advocating meanness. I'm not advocating being hateful and unkind and ungracious. But I am saying you ought to be bulldogmatic about the fact that you are the pastor. You need to be a benevolent dictator. Best example I know of is Jim Henry. I've been with him 5 times in revival. He can smile at you and cut your head off before you even know it. And it be of God. I mean it be of God. It is never excusable for a pastor to be venomous. Brother, I want you to know that authority will bring to you benevolence or dictatorship, one or the other. And you prostitute and abuse your authority and you're in trouble with God because you better not damage one of the little lambs. But I'll flat guarantee you the other extreme is just as equally bad. And that is preachers who will not understand who they are. And that they're not just one of the boys. That they've been set apart by a sovereign God to lead the fellowship of the believers into doing the will of God. And my dear friend, get full of God and get full of the Word of God. And don't pay any attention to what the majority report is. It's usually wrong. And it'll sink your ship. Now the last thing is favorable circumstances. They got up the next morning and a south wind was blowing. And the centurion and the master of the ship said, "See, told you so." Does that sound familiar to you? Favorable circumstances. You know, most of us run our lives like that. Favorable circumstances. If the circumstances aren't favorable, we back off. If we start to do something and a cloud comes up, we run for cover. I'm speaking allegorically now. You know that, don't you? If difficulties arise, if lightnings flash, let me tell you something, friend. A demon will blow you a soft, southerly wind if he knows he can trick you with it. Now, you better get a word from God and disregard favorable conditions, disregard the majority rule, disregard your comfort or lack of it, disregard that so-called expert advice, and disregard impatience. If you don't, your ship is going to sink.